14. As you glance back at the earlier part of Exodus 7 and the kinds of things that we've already dealt with, you will remember that particularly verses 8 to 13 are an introduction to the long story of what we call the plagues that God sent on the nation of Egypt in order to get his own people Israel out of bondage. And last time I dealt with that by way of introduction, establishing a number of patterns, theological patterns that we're going to see repeated throughout these chapters. And just to review briefly, we saw some patterns about human nature that are reflected there. We saw some patterns of spiritual warfare that are also introduced. And then over everything, there are some patterns of divine supremacy that we encountered. And those patterns really do help to tie together this very long section that goes all the way really up to chapter 14. And so we're going to see them come up in different ways and through different illustrations. But we're also going to see that as we read these stories of the plagues, they are going to be supplemented, or those themes are going to be developed with more specific truths that are brought up along the way. And this is going to be a very rich and very full section of Scripture for us. What we're going to do today is we are going to consider the first triplet of plagues that are recorded here. And you may remember that last time I pointed out that these plagues are divided up into three sets of three, and then the final and climactic one is surrounding the Passover, and that is the death of the firstborn of the people of Egypt. Today we're looking at the first triplet in that series. And we're talking about when the Nile, the waters of the Nile, the Lord turned them to blood. And then secondly, the plague that has to do with the frogs. And then thirdly, the one about the gnats. The blood, the frogs, and the gnats. Now, how do you feel about having a whole sermon on blood, frogs, and gnats? Maybe of historical interest or curiosity, but what in the world are we supposed to get from that, and what does that have to do with our lives? Well, one of the things I want to keep coming back to is the purpose of these acts of God in response to a statement that this man Pharaoh made early on. And it was in the very first encounter that Moses had with Pharaoh, where he first brought up this concept, God wants Israel out of here. And here is what Pharaoh said in response at chapter 5 and verse 2. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. As we're going to see, all of these plagues in some way are answering that statement of Pharaoh. Who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. And the answer is, all right, through these very painful experiences, you're going to know Yahweh to a great degree, and not in a positive way either. But that problem of you saying, I don't know anything about Yahweh, and I don't know what this name means, and I don't have any allegiance to him or any need to obey him, God's going to address that, and God's going to correct it by giving him a huge amount of knowledge experientially of himself. And as I thought about last week's passage and these first few plagues, just trying to illustrate what is going on here. I remembered what I was doing just a couple of weeks ago at school. And it used to be that as people came for a new semester, students would come, and at that point, at the beginning of the semester, they would register for their classes. But some time ago, they switched the approach and started doing what we call pre-registration, where the effort was made to get as many people signed up for their classes ahead of time, and certainly that is a lot better for planning as far as what courses have to be offered and what the teachers are going to do and so forth, and get everything, if possible, as set up for the next semester. So we go through this thing at the end of every semester, talking about pre-registration. And it falls to those of us who are academic advisors to get the students to pre-register. And usually what it means is that we send them a series of emails telling them that this is coming, even telling them what they need to register for, clearing them to sign up for their classes, giving them a deadline, urging them, and usually it takes multiple emails for students to pay any attention to their academic advisors trying to get them to sign up. It is just a thing you get used to that toward the end of each semester, you're sort of the student's conscience or their nag to nagging them to get this little task accomplished. It doesn't take that long. It's usually not that complicated, but there's a lot going on, and so it can be a little challenging to get everybody lined up where they need to be. So it's not anybody's favorite thing on either end, and so in our department, they started a cheesecake contest. And they said whichever advisor gets the greatest number of their students signed up ahead of time, we will give you a gift certificate to the Cheesecake Factory. That's been going on for, I don't know, maybe 3 years. I've never won. Probably because I have a pretty low number of advisees, and it doesn't really look impressive. Even if I got them all signed up, which I usually do, it just doesn't seem like, well, what did you do? However, this year, I don't know what they were thinking, but they expanded it, and they started giving three prizes, and I got honorable mention, and I got a little gift card to the Cheesecake Factory. So my wife and I are going to go out and enjoy that sometime because I got these people registered, and now they're ready to go, hopefully, for the new semester. Well, last week, as we were looking at this introduction, it's like God was enrolling or registering Pharaoh in this class. And he is signing him up against his will for this series of overwhelming, inescapable lessons that he will go through and that he will learn by the time this is all over. And as we come to the passage this morning, it's like the first semester for him. This is his first semester and even his first day in seminary. The Lord has signed him up for a 3-credit class in Yahwehology. You're going to know Yahweh through this. You're going to go through this experience, and at the end of it, you're going to know who I am. And so the title of the sermon this morning is Initial Lessons in the Knowledge of Yahweh. This is where it all gets going. These are the first and the foundational lessons. He has been signed up for it. Now he is being sat down and he is being taught. And not just by information that is being given to him, but by these overwhelming, destructive plagues that he has the opportunity to observe, to suffer, to respond to, and through that whole process, he will learn a great deal about the Lord. As we look at these first three, the first course in Yahwehology, these various accounts, we're going to see a lot of overlap. They're going to have a lot of things in common. We're going to see some of those patterns come up that we've already talked about. But at the same time, each section, each plague, the story of each one has its own distinctive thrust or emphasis. And what we want to do as we go through this section is to ask, what is it that stands out as different? Beyond just telling the story, beyond just giving us the information of what happens, any time when Moses or the Lord steps in and gives us some kind of interpretation of these events, some kind of truth about Yahweh, some kind of comment or explanation about what the point is, particularly of this plague that we happen to be looking at, that's what we're going to concentrate on. And we're going to approach this, as we sometimes do with these stories, in an inductive way. In other words, I'm not going to tell you what the point is of each one as we begin. We're going to discover it as we read through it and as I comment on it and try to highlight what these emphases are. So let's begin with the first one, which runs the rest of chapter 7, and it is this first plague of the Nile, its waters being turned into blood. And the way these things unfold, I mentioned this last week, they tend to follow a certain pattern, these triplets. And for the first two, there is a warning ahead of time before anything happens. And again, to go back to the idea of this being a class, it's like when a teacher stands up at the beginning of a lesson and he gives his objectives, or he tells you these are the ideas that we're going to be covering in this session, he gets a little bit of warning. And look with me then at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And that's the word that has to do with it being heavy. It's like when you've first gotten up in the morning and your eyelids are heavy, as in you don't really feel like waking up. You're dull. You're not very responsive. That was the nature of his heart, his condition in his heart, as the Lord introduces it here. Pharaoh's heart is heavy. He refuses to let the people go. Now, I think a lot of us, especially after what's happened already, if the Lord were to say his heart is heavy, we might expect the response to be, let's go talk about something else. Let's go do something else. This is a lost cause. He is refusing to let the people go, so just scrap that plan and let's come up with something else. But actually, as we read on, Pharaoh's unwillingness is not a reason for the Lord to give up. It's actually a reason for the Lord to push on him harder, to put more pressure, to expose him more painfully. And so his heart is heavy. Therefore, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, here's a theologically explicit statement or explanation of what the point is. Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, but so far you have not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Hopefully you can see that this isn't just about judgment. It is not even just about getting God's people out of there. It is about, I am Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. I have a special connection with them, and they are my people. And by my working to get them out of there, you're going to know that I am Yahweh. That is the argument that the Lord is putting forth here, and it's what the plague about the blood is designed to get across. In other words, the emphasis is on the identity of God as Yahweh. Now, we've studied that before, especially in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, so I'm not going to take the time to rehearse all of that regarding God's covenant name. But there is an unmistakable connection between the name Yahweh and the covenant that he had made back in the book of Genesis with Abraham. It is a very particular name. It is not a general name that speaks primarily of God as creator or God as the master. It is a word, it is a name that has to do with God as being bonded to this group of people, being personally committed to them because they are descendants of Abraham and God made some promises to Abraham. That commitment of the Lord to the people of Israel as their covenant God is what is foregrounded in the story of the plague. It is not just that he is God, and therefore he can tell Pharaoh what to do. It is not just that Pharaoh has to obey because God is so powerful that Pharaoh has no other choice. It is, this is the point that the Lord is getting across to him. These are my special people, Pharaoh. You don't treat them any way. They belong in a unique way to me. And that requires a certain response from you. You can't mess with them and get away with it because I am their covenant God. That's the thrust. That's the emphasis. And so in order to get across that lesson, the Lord describes the judgment that is to come. And as I read the next few verses, I want you to notice the various ways in which the Lord is saying this judgment about the Nile is comprehensive. It is all-encompassing of anything that has to do with water from the Nile. And we'll start in verse 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds." Notice all of those different related bodies of waters and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff, struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And so there are a number of places there that are emphasizing this is all of it. This is comprehensive. And there's also repetition from what we read earlier, where it's being presented as a fulfillment of the prophecy that God had made in those very terms. And it had to do with something that was so central to the nation and the culture of Egypt. To this day, the Nile remains one of the key distinguishing features of Egypt. It extends in its total length around 4,130 miles long. And it vies with the Amazon for the title. People debate this, which is the longest river in the world. And it sort of depends on who you ask and how they're measuring, but it is either the Amazon or the Nile. And actually, that river supplies not just Egypt, but several East African countries. But it is with Egypt that it is most associated. And you can understand why it would become come to be such a prized possession, something of such great value, something that they viewed as kind of the heart of their country. On the physical level, if you think about all of that water being turned into blood, the different areas of life that would have been affected. Obviously, they would drink this water, and you're not going to drink blood. So in terms of their drinking water, the text points out that issue. Blood is not going to support the life of fish, which was a main source of food for them, and so that's gone as well. The water that came from the Nile, especially in the cycles of flooding, was one of the main sources to provide water for their plants and for their crops, and so it was central to their agriculture and to their irrigation, and that is affected. And it is made impossible by this being turned into blood. And then, of course, it would have made transportation very challenging. It served as this north-south route where boats would be used to transport people and materials. And I've never ridden in a boat in a river full of blood. It doesn't sound like a very enjoyable experience. It would have affected that area as well. In other words, the plague was a blow in all of those ways on the heart of Egypt's economy. And you might be able to relate a little bit this week to something of the feeling when the heart of the economy comes crashing down. If you have a 401k and you happen to look at it this week, with all of the crises economically in the world and the devaluing of so many things, the increase of prices, inflation, the stock market, that's what we're talking about here with the Nile. In one fell swoop, in this case, it's all wiped out as the water is turned to blood. And yet it wasn't just a matter of their economy. This was also a blow at the heart of Egypt's religion. And I have touched on this a little bit, that these plagues, in addition to being a judgment on the Egyptians, are also a judgment on the gods of Egypt. And there is a religious or a spiritual thing going on here. Let me read to you what one scholar tells us about the place of the Nile. He says at least three Egyptian gods were associated with the Nile. One was the great Osiris, the god of the Nile, who was depicted with the river running through his bloodstream. Another was Nu, the god of life in the river. But the most important was Hapi, the god of the flood. Hapi was a fertility god who was portrayed as a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. The idea was that the annual flooding of the Nile gave birth to Egypt and nursed its strength. So all of the physical blessings from the water of the Nile were believed to have come from a god who was overseeing all of that and using it to bless the people of Egypt. The man goes on to say, these were the river gods of the Egyptian, the gods they worshipped and served, Osiris, Nu, and especially Hapi. For centuries, the Egyptians praised Hapi as, quote, the giver of life, the Lord of sustenance, the one who causes the whole land to live through his provision. In fact, he borrows from one of the sources a song that the Egyptians sang in praise of this god Hapi. We sang some songs in the service to the triune God, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had their hymnology as well, and this is the kind of thing they sang. Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good thing, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his power. I mean, that sounds like something pulled right out of the Psalter. As it's celebrating creation and the cycle of agriculture and the material blessings these people enjoyed, they're not talking about Yahweh. They're actually attributing those blessings to this other god, Hapi. But in one fell swoop, the thing that Egypt relied on for life was turned into blood. And that is suggestive, because blood in the Bible is so associated with death, the very thing that they viewed as the source of their life was turned into a source of death all of a sudden. It's as though the God of the Israelites had killed the God of the Egyptians. And his blood is now coursing through the streams of the Nile. The question is, as Yahweh has put himself on display in this way, how is Pharaoh going to respond? And that's what we see as we read on. Verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. That's the word for strong. And he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. Now, we're exposed here once again to these magicians of Egypt, and we talked about them last week, and it's the same deal as with the serpents that we looked at last week. It becomes hard for us to explain how exactly they turned water into blood. Was this some sort of a trick? was this some kind of unusual scientific thing that they had learned, or was it something produced by miraculous power sourced in Satan? We don't really know. Whatever is the case, when you read that they did the same thing, the natural inclination for the especially unregenerate reader, and certainly in that setting, you would be pretty impressed by those guys. Like, my guys did the same thing as you have done, Moses and Aaron. You're not any better. They've pulled off the same miracle. And you might also conclude that gave Pharaoh a viable reason for continuing to reject the Lord. And yet, think about this, the irony that is here. If you're thinking about these men really trying to prove themselves, really trying to demonstrate their supremacy, why didn't they use their so-called power to turn all the blood back into water? How does it help anybody to make more blood? How does that really demonstrate supremacy? It might demonstrate maybe that you're on an even playing field with the God of the Israelites, but the thing that really would have demonstrated their authority is that they had turned the blood back into water. They could not. And the little story here ends in such a pathetic way, as even though the magician supposedly had this power, the people are doing what? They have to continue to live under these conditions and have to go and start digging around for springs of water from some other source, or else they're not going to have enough to drink. Okay? It's a pathetic picture of how their magicians didn't resolve the problem, and they're over here trying to find some other kind of solution. And Yahweh is the one who gets the last word in this account. Verse 25 says, 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Literally, that says 7 days were full or were complete. And it gives the idea that the Lord had a schedule. He doesn't just work the miracle. He has a specific time frame that he wants it to last. And everything, despite whatever efforts from these other men, everything is going according to schedule. I want to highlight as well the wording here where it says, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. That language of striking or hitting, that's actually the way that the text of Exodus usually describes these judgments. We tend to use the word plagues, which is okay, but the word plague is more associated with a physical sickness. And yet these judgments aren't limited to one realm like human illness. They encompass all kinds of forces of nature. We might better describe the plagues as God's blows against the Egyptians. He is hitting them. He is striking them through these different powers of nature. And somebody says, why so much violence? Why so much destruction? Couldn't there have been some other way? And what could possibly be the application of such a violent text? Well, I want to go back to what I pointed out at the beginning of this passage, and the purpose of this particular blow. What is emphasized here is not really God's power over nature. It is God's commitment to his people Israel. This is what is required in this situation for him to truly be faithful to his commitments, because of his love for this one group of people, because of his affection for them, because of their being descendants of Abraham, because of the promises that he made. That's really what stands out here. That ought to be the takeaway. And here is how I would say the first lesson then that Pharaoh should have learned. Because Yahweh is committed to his people, persecution of them is intolerable. Because Yahweh is committed to his people, persecution of them is intolerable. He will not forever put up with the abuse that his people suffer at the hands of the ungodly. And that continues to apply, folks, to the nation of Israel. the physical descendants of Abraham. It's fascinating. This wasn't really planned, but our scripture readings lately have been from the book of Isaiah, and they have been the last several weeks from these oracles that the Lord called Isaiah to preach that had to do with God's what? Judgment on the four nations. And I didn't plan this, but in the providence of God, the passage that was read a little while ago was the oracle against Egypt. And what God intends to do, not just in the Exodus, but even in the future, in order to judge these people. And so many of these prophecies of judgment against the nation, yes, it has to do with their pride. Yes, it has to do with their idolatry. Yes, it has to do with their immorality and their general oppression. But there is a focus to many of those oracles that this is specifically because they have abused the nation of Israel. And you have your very first and powerful illustration of God doing that in this story of the plagues. Their day of reckoning is coming because the Lord is committed to the people of Israel. Persecution of them is intolerable. And yet, I don't want to limit the application of that truth just to that one nation. And I want to read to you something striking, and we're going to see other passages from this book that have everything to do with what we're talking about here. It's from the book of Revelation, and I'm reading here from Revelation 16. And these are judgments that are still to come at the end of human history as the part of what we refer to as the tribulation period that will bring God's final judgments on this world. And in this case, it is a series of bowls of judgment that are poured out. And here's what it says in Revelation 16, starting at verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." That is hard language. And it is borrowing from the pattern of the Exodus, even down to the detail of the blood, and it's actually saying the blood in those waters to come is actually payment for the blood of believers that have been slain by ungodly people and persecutors. And the response is not, "That is so harsh. How can a God of love do that?" The response is, "Just and true are your judgments. You do not mess with the people and purposes of God and harden your heart against this God permanently. Someday a reckoning is coming." That gruesome description continues to be the message to everyone who in this day oppresses disciples of Jesus in this world. And if we are disciples of Jesus, what do we take away from it? We're not fearing that that's going to happen to us. What we take away from it is encouragement. And particularly when we do suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ, what we take away from it is endurance, that God is committed to working out perfect justice in his world. One day, all true believers are going to be vindicated by the judgments of God. And this is true for the Exodus generation, and it's true for all of God's people. Because Yahweh is committed to his people, persecution of them is intolerable. We move on to chapter 8. And we find here the second plague, the one that has to do with the frogs. And there is, like with the first one, a warning on the front end, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague, here it is again, all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. So as we come to that second plague, we see the same language of comprehensiveness. This wasn't some little thing or some judgment that affected a small proportion of Egypt. This is everywhere overrun with these frogs. And we see more about God's sovereignty over creation as he targets one specific animal. What is fascinating is that when verse 3 says, the Nile will swarm with frogs, that word swarm does not occur very often in the Old Testament, but it does occur for the first time in Genesis 1 in the account of creation, when in verse 20 the Lord says, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And it goes on to describe how the Lord made the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm. And it's a term that has to do not just with, you know, a few animals kind of meandering or roaming around. The swarming has the idea of they're taking over. They're just scads of them. And here it's brought up to speak of the extreme proliferation of frogs. Now, when the Lord caused the earth to swarm with those other creatures in Genesis 1, the end of that passage says, and God saw that it was good. Now, when they swarm, we're talking about a swarming with something that is not good. Annoying frogs everywhere, including in their beds and in their implements for preparing food. In fact, Psalm 105:30 says, their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. The king, with all of his protective measures and all of his secluded living space, is not able to get away from the presence of these frogs. And so as you look at the good swarming at creation or this other kind of swarming in judgment, depending on your response to God, he can turn his creation either into a blessing or into a curse. And verses 5 to 6 explain the judgment a little further. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools. Language of everything. Make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up, and they covered the land of Egypt. Now, frogs don't happen to be my favorite animal. Some people eat frog legs. Some people may play with frogs. I use the word annoying. But actually, under normal circumstances, the people of Egypt would not have had a negative attitude like that toward frogs. And I read to you from another scholar who talks about the significance of the frog for this culture. Quote, the common presence of the frog to the Egyptians was not something loathsome or to be abhorred. The frog, to a large degree, represented fruitfulness, blessing, and the assurance of the harvest. This concept came about as a result of the flooding of the Nile. We come back to that, which continued through mid-September. By the middle of December, the Nile had once again returned to its normal channel. The receding water, however, left many pools and ponds over the countryside, which were quickly inhabited by frogs whose chorus was often heard on balmy Egyptian evenings. To the farmers, this sound, I guess you could only appreciate this if you're a farmer, to the farmers, this sound was music indeed, because it indicated that the gods who controlled the Nile and made the land fertile had completed their work. These associations caused the Egyptians to deify the frog and make the theophany, that is the visual expression of the goddess Hekt, a frog. Hekt was the wife of the great god Khnum. She was the symbol of resurrection and the emblem of fertility. It was also believed that Hecht assisted women in childbirth. So I don't know if in their hospital rooms or whatever they had little pictures of frogs on the wall to encourage the women. But that was a part of the belief. The frog was one of a number of sacred animals that might not be intentionally killed, and even their involuntary slaughter was often punished with death. Remember that the next time you're tempted to strangle a frog. It is as though the Lord is saying, you people like frogs? You think frogs are so great? We're going to give you some frogs. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you sit down, everywhere you lie down, everywhere you step, everywhere you cook, everywhere you eat, it's going to be frogs, frogs, frogs. And I take that to be not just a judgment, I take it to be a mockery of their degrading religion that would take something as ugly as a frog and make it into a god. And folks, this also ties in with the end times. Back to Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Interesting that when we read about these demonic spirits that are going to have so much to do with gathering the peoples of the world for destruction, they happen to look like frogs in the prophecy. Now, how is Pharaoh going to respond to this one? And actually, his response is telling, and it is surprising initially. Look down at verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and they made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. They did it again somehow. They pulled it off. I don't know how. And yet, look at what it goes on to say. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go sacrifice to the Lord. Do you see the irony? It's even greater here than with the waters of the Nile. Yes, somehow the magicians could come up with some frogs. But they are so unable to remove this plague that Pharaoh goes before Moses and he says, plead with Yahweh to get these things off of us. Pharaoh doesn't even believe in Yahweh. And yet he's approaching a servant of Yahweh and saying, would you please pray for me? His people were able to come up with some frogs, but they couldn't remove it. He has to cast himself on the Lord for deliverance. And he is so desperate that he agrees to let the Israelites go. And what's maybe even more amazing is what comes up next. How Moses responds, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. So he lets Pharaoh tell him when this deliverance should happen. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And so Moses agrees, be it as you say, so that what? Here it is, you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses, your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. I guess so. This is the God who was carrying out these judgments. And he extends this mercy, and he lets Pharaoh, through Moses, pray to him, and he gives him his prayer request. It's incredible. even to the point of letting Pharaoh pick when the mercy would come. Now, I'm not sure what Pharaoh was thinking. Why didn't he just say, right now? He decides to wait until the next day for the deliverance. But that issue of the timing, I think, only reinforces that the Lord is the one who is doing all of this, both sending it and delivering him, because it is according to the time frame that had been agreed upon. And Moses makes the point, it is not generally that you may know that I am Yahweh, but it is specifically so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. Okay, there's another theologically significant, crucial statement. So that you may know, verse 10, that there is no one like Yahweh our God. We're talking about the incomparability, the uniqueness of the Lord. Not just in terms of his supremacy over nature and his judgment on his enemies, but in terms of actually in his mercy pulling back the judgment if they repent, or even in this case, if they make some kind of positive move toward him. And a part of that is God's openness to prayer. And this is a remarkable statement in verse 13, especially after everything we've read. I've already pointed out times, and there are going to be more of them, where it keeps saying, Moses did according to God's word, as God commanded. Did you notice what it says in verse 13? And the Lord, Yahweh, did according to the word of Moses. This prayer was so potent and God so willing to show mercy that it wasn't anymore, you need to do what I say. God says to Moses, I'm going to do as you say. It's incredible. That picture of a merciful God shines through this otherwise dark account, and yet things are going to change very quickly. And it's the last verse in this section, and that's verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened or made heavy his heart, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Isn't that so true to human nature? When the pressure is off and the circumstances are relieved a little bit, we tend to think that the spiritual pressure is off as well, and we back off from the Lord and kind of go back, we revert to our old ways. And yet, what stands out is not primarily Pharaoh's hardness. I mean, we're kind of used to that at this point. Even more than the Lord's power in judgment, what stands out is all the mercy that God had been showing him and giving him patience and giving him an opportunity. And that is not the last time, even in all these heavy accounts, that we're going to see the Lord showing mercy to this man. And so here's the takeaway from this second plague. Because Yahweh is incomparable, he is not like any other God. Because Yahweh is incomparable, mercy is available. He made it available even to Pharaoh. And it's precisely because God is so great in power that, if we can put it this way, he can afford to extend mercy to people. Their sin is not somehow a threat to him and his position. Showing them mercy is not going to somehow undermine his ability to judge when the time for judgment comes. One of the great realities of his uniqueness is how free he is in dispensing mercy even to his hardest of enemies. And if I could borrow the words of Paul from Romans 2:4, I would put the message or the application in these words, simply that we ought to let the goodness of God lead us to repentance. Let the goodness of God lead us to repentance. That's the message for unbelievers who may be here, who, because you haven't accepted Christ, the Bible says you are still under the wrath of God. You're being urged here to let the goodness of God lead you to repentance. And it's the message for those of us who are believers as well, whenever we have given into sin, to look at the mercy of Christ, taking our judgment upon himself at the cross and allowing the goodness of God in that mercy to melt our hearts and to renew our repentance and to revive us. Because the Lord is incomparable, mercy is available. Pharaoh did not respond with that kind of brokenness, and so the judgment comes back in the last few verses here, and it comes back with an even greater force. And it's a shorter account, and there's no warning this time. We're talking about these insects, the gnats, as we read here. Verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. And we're seeing here part of the pattern with these triplets, where with the last one, there's this building of intensity to the point where, because of the hardness, there is no more warning. And there's a decisiveness, a swiftness about the third judgment that is a fitting response to how Pharaoh has dealt with the Lord. And we find another connection to the creation account. It is the dust of the earth that we were made of, and that God turned into such a noble and blessed thing that is now turned into scads and scores and how many millions of insects that are now used to judge humanity. Scholars are disagreed about exactly what kind of insects these were. It's possible they were mosquitoes. It's possible they were lice. In fact, in modern Hebrew, the term here is the one for lice. But no matter what kind of insect you're talking about, this is a ratcheting up of the judgment. You think about the other judgment so far. Water is something you put into your body from the outside. Frogs get in your way, and they can jump onto you or on your things. But tiny insects crawling all over your skin, that is a more personal disturbance. And they are harder to get rid of. It is an especially humiliating judgment. And yet, don't think primarily of the gnats, but think about the point that is being made through that, which is what comes out in the last couple of verses. Look at verse 18. Here's how they respond. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Here the folly of Pharaoh stands out even more than before, because after having reproduced two of the plagues, his magicians at this point are stumped. They can do nothing to produce insects. You would think a rational person would probably say, "Uncle," at this point. "I know I can't win. It's time to admit defeat before we get totally crushed and humiliated." And his response is entirely the opposite. He just gets harder. It is irrational. Unless somehow we conclude that that hardness will somehow have the last word. Again, we're told he did this hardness as the Lord had said. It's just the fulfillment of prophecy. None of this is a surprise. None of this is thwarting God's plan. It's actually the next step in God's plan. And that leads me to make this point from the third plague. Because Yahweh is almighty, all these gnats overrunning our country, it's the finger of God. Because Yahweh is almighty, resistance to his will is futile. After all that's happened, and this is only 3 out of 10. You're seeing more and more how ridiculous and how impossible it's going to be for Pharaoh to continue in this kind of response. He's going to be crushed. He's not paying attention to all these warnings. He's resisting such that God has to keep raising the bar on how much pressure he puts on. Because the Lord is almighty, resistance to his will is futile. Do you ever think about that? As far as irrational or futile resistance, you ever think about that as far as Satan is concerned? I've thought about that a lot. I mean, it's all here. Satan's original sin, Satan's opposition to God, multiple times when Satan's purposes were defeated, the cross, the resurrection, the end times, the lake of fire. Satan can read just as well as we do. The Bible says that demons believe and tremble. And yet, zero change of heart. Zero sensitivity. This is the irrationality of sin. Our Lord Jesus alluded to this text when he was dealing with these very things, casting out demons, and he was accused that he was doing this by the power of Satan in some kind of conspiracy. And here's what Jesus said in Luke 11:20. If I, with the finger of God, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Am I just speaking the word and these devils come out? It's like God is putting his little finger on the scale to show who's really king, and that his kingdom work is active right here and now through me and my power. And that's, folks, just his finger. That is just his finger. And we do read about Revelation 20. The devil is going to be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and he, along with the beast and the false prophet, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Resistance is impossible. And the sad thing is that the human race generally is going in that same direction. And they're going to suffer the same fate. The passage goes on to say, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was also thrown into the same lake of fire. Because the Lord is almighty, resistance to his will is futile. How infinitely better would it be to surrender to the mercy that God has shown in Christ than to persist in your hard-heartedness and to face his everlasting wrath that's laid out in Revelation. Well, what have we seen here? Because the Lord is committed to his people, persecution of them is intolerable. Because he is incomparable, his mercy is available. And because he is almighty, resistance to his will is futile. The sooner that you and I learn those lessons, the sooner that you and I internalize them, how infinitely better. Those were the lessons that Pharaoh was compelled by force to have to learn. And they stand as a dire warning to all who continue in rebellion against this God. But they also bring comfort to the people of God, those who have cast themselves on the Lord, the same God, and all the mercy that he makes available. As we make our way through a world that is no friend of grace, that is in rebellion against the Lord, these things are designed to assure us and to comfort us. In fact, we're going to end this morning by singing a song that speaks robustly of the sovereignty of God and that aspect of his character and works. It is on the backside of the handout that came with your bulletin. I don't know that we've sung this before, but it is to the tune of All Glory, Laud, and Honor, so you'll recognize that right away. And I encourage you just to rest in, to delight in all of these affirmations. Oh, Father, you are sovereign. Sovereign.